Well, turn back, if you would, to that passage read in Mark chapter 12. And from verse 12 onwards, we were looking last week at that parable that Jesus spoke of those wicked vine dressers. And we have then in the follow-up to that, in the next time that happens, it probably seems at the same sort of occasion, the last week of Jesus' life. It probably is maybe the Wednesday or so of that last week. Not long really to go now before Good Friday. And we have these four questions with Jesus that we've had read for us. There are three questions that the people ask him, and then there's one last question that Jesus asks them. And we're going to look through the four of those, maybe just a little brief time on each one this evening. It's important to realise as well what's going on. As we're told in verse 12, they knew that Jesus had spoken the parable against them and they wanted to lay hands on him. We're told in verse 13, they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in their words. And Jesus mentions their hypocrisy in verse 15. So these aren't honest questions. These are deliberate trick questions that they are asking Jesus. They want to catch him out. They're hoping Jesus is going to say the wrong thing so they can get him in trouble. They meant it in flattery and things like that. That's kind of the way they start in verse 14. Teacher, we know you're true and care about no one. You do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. It's all flattery. They're trying to catch Jesus off guard. And it is remarkable in this chapter, we see the truth of what Joseph says in Genesis. He says about his brothers, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. And we see that here in his questions. They meant the questions for evil. They're deliberately giving these trick questions to try and catch Jesus out. They mean it for evil so they can have him arrested and killed. But Jesus can use it for good. And he can even use these questions to give some extraordinary wise teaching that hopefully we will see in his answers. The first one then was a question of politics, verses 15 to 17, a question of politics. What was it about? You might sort of think it was just a simple question. What was the question about? It was about Roman taxes. You can see there in those verses. Should we pay? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? We might say, well, why is that a trick question? It's a trick question, of course, because the Israelite nation, the Jews, are under Roman occupation. And they think they've got Jesus here now in a corner, because he's either going to say yes or no, they assume. If he says yes, that sounds like he supports Roman occupation. And the Jews will go ballistic. The ordinary man in the street will be really cross if Jesus seems to support Roman occupation. And the Pharisees will make sure that happens. If Jesus says, no, you shouldn't pay taxes, then he's speaking out against Roman occupation. And the Herodians will make sure their friends in power, the Romans, find out about it. And he'll get in trouble that way. So that's the trick in the question. They think they back Jesus into a corner. He's either going to say yes or no, and either way he's going to be in trouble. That's how it works. So we might think to ourselves, well, how is Jesus going to get out of this? How is he going to wiggle out of being between a rock and a hard place in their line of questioning? And of course, Jesus can get out of it. But not just that, he uses it as an opportunity for some extraordinary wise teaching. And Jesus says to them in his reply, bring me a coin. And whose face is on it? Of course, it was Caesar's, they ask. And Jesus cuts through their political hot potato, and with this timeless message of great wisdom. And he says in verse 17, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Here Jesus just cuts through this trick question of politics to teach something of true importance. Now, Jesus is talking about their situation in Rome, well, their situation occupied by the Romans in the land of Israel. And they had the Romans in charge of their land, and their rather tyrannical dictator, the Caesar. And he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And yet Jesus' wisdom is profound. It applies in every culture around the world. Whether there's a monarchy, or a democracy, or a republic, or a dictatorship, or whatever it is, Jesus' wisdom just shines out, doesn't it? And he says, well, in temporal things, in the things of this world, obey the authorities. And in spiritual things, obey God. And there in that short little sentence, Jesus sums up our interactions in our day and age too with politics and all kinds of questions there might be. In temporal things, obey the authorities. In spiritual things, obey God. And normally there's not too much of a problem between those things. Of course, you can find some examples, maybe in the book of Acts. You might find when the political authorities start to dictate on spiritual things. We find that in the book of Acts, don't we? When the disciples are called up before the authorities and they're told not to preach in Jesus' name. Now, they cross the line. The political authorities are now dictating spiritual things. And so the disciples very wisely reply, no, we will obey God rather than men. So that when they cross the line, then it's clear. But a lot of the time, the two things just go side by side. He uses this word, render to Caesar, the things that are Caesar's, which has this idea of paying a debt, particularly in regard to taxation and things like that. So Caesar has paid for things on your behalf. And Caesar has spent money, and you now have to pay back the debt, the money you owe then to Caesar. And so it is for us today. You could have this verse render to Boris Johnson the things that are Boris Johnson's. For the time being, he's our Prime Minister. And he's spent money on our behalf. He's spent money on the police, on the education, on the military, on the health services, on aid, and all sorts of things. And so now you have to render to Boris Johnson the things that belong to Boris Johnson. You have a debt. And often you'll get sent a form from HM Revenue and Customs to say exactly that. You owe so much in tax. And Jesus says, render to Boris Johnson and HMRC what belongs to them. You might not exactly agree with all they do with that money. Just as Jesus, no doubt, wouldn't agree with everything Caesar spent his money on. But here Jesus says, pay to Caesar what is due to him. And we could turn around and say, you know, in all sorts of things, not just in paying our taxes, but in all sorts of things. If the Prime Minister says you should drive at 30 miles an hour in a town, you should give to them what they say. You should do it. If they ask you to do jury service, you should do it. Whatever they require of you, you should do it. At the same time, you should give to God the things that are God's. You should look in the Bible and see what he demands of us, what he requires. And so we should. And in this trick question, Jesus comes with this clear wisdom to help us in 101 interactions we have in this world. And we could take that wisdom of Jesus and sort of distill it down to all kinds of situations we may face, all kinds of authorities that we have over us. If you're in the workplace, give to your boss the things that belong to your boss. Your time, your work, all that you signed up for on your contract. Do for your boss what's required of you. When you're at school, give to your teacher what your teacher requires of you. Your homework, arriving on time, whatever it might be. Give to the tax man the things that he does. Like, do for the policeman what the policeman says. All those people in authority over us. So, looking through these questions, four questions that Jesus, three that Jesus posed and then one that Jesus asks. Round one, this trick question of politics. And Jesus shines with this breathtaking wisdom that has real importance for us, doesn't it? And maybe there's things we need to address. Whether it's giving to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, or to God the things that are God's. And perhaps Jesus' wisdom, with its clarity, strikes into our hearts and makes us think, well, actually, perhaps I haven't been quite doing that in different situations we've been. On then to question two. Question two, a question of theology. So the political idea, the angle that the Pharisees and Herodians were trying to play with to catch Jesus in his words, seemed to fail. So in verse 18 we read of the Sadducees came and asked him another question. This time it's a theological controversy. They're trying to, in some ways, ask a really daft, hypothetical question that would never happen in all likelihood, to try and tie Jesus up in a nice theological knot. And so they come up with this daft story that, you know, say Moses left this law, that if a man marries a woman and they have no children, and he dies, then his brother should marry that woman and raise a family in his brother's name. And the whole point of that was there in the Old Testament. Sounds a bit odd to us, but it was, the idea was that the family name would continue, that their family possession, especially in that context of the promised land, would stay in their name. It wouldn't be lost and so on. It was part of God's promise to give that promised land to those families and so on that came from. So it was kind of sensible law in those days. And yet they come up with this daft idea. Wait, what happens if someone marries a lady and then he dies without having children and his brother marries her and the same happens to him, he dies, then the next brother marries the same woman and so on and so on until seven brothers have married the same woman one after another and all died and none of them have had children. And then she dies. Bit ridiculous. Would it ever happen like that? And yet they come up with this question, asking Jesus, verse 23, therefore in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife. There's the trick question. They're trying to trick Jesus up in knots. Now, how does he logically answer this? Which number brother does he pick? Is it the first one? Does he married her in the first place? Or is it the last one? Because it was the last one married at all. You know, they're hoping to catch Jesus out and tie him up in knots. And Jesus replies, verse 25, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Jesus uses the opportunity to teach about something important. He cuts through their daft little theological trick. And he says to them, look, the resurrection isn't going to be some hodgepodge of life as we know it, just kind of brought back again, restored. In the new heaven and the new earth, there's going to be a completely different life. It's a little bit like those verses later on where it says, no eye has seen, no mind has begun to conceive what God has prepared for those that love him. Now, Jesus is saying, you can't even get your head round what that's going to be like. You think we're just going to replay this earthly scenario of these husbands and wives and all these things. And Jesus says, no, it's going to be so different. It's not going to be like that in the resurrection. It's going to be a totally new thing. There's no theological, boring things from Jesus as he replies. But he gives this mind-blowing statement that there won't be marriage in heaven. And marriage is such a big part of life here. And of course, that's linked to there being children born.
And so it's all linked to life and death and marriage, being, you know, some of the fundamental things that happen here on earth. And Jesus says, in the new heavens and the new earth, he won't have those things. There'll be no need of marriage in one place, because there'll be no need of procreation and babies being born and so on. Because at the other end, no one's going to be dying either in heaven. You can't even begin to get your head round what kind of life that will be, do we? Because it's so different from the here and now. He says, well, they won't be given in marriage, they'll neither marry, but they'll be like the angels in heaven. And boy, don't we think, wish he said a bit more in some ways. What does he mean by that? Did he just mean we'll be like the angels in heaven because the angels now, they don't marry, so we'll be like them, we won't marry either? Or is it more than that? Are there more ways in which we'll be like the angels in heaven? There's just so many unknowns to these things. We are just piecing together a few things that are told here and there in the Bible about future life in the new heavens and the new earth. And Jesus just gives us something breathtaking to think about, that our mind can't conceive, that our eye can't see, all that God has prepared for those who love him. And then, at the same time as that reply, Jesus challenges them. Because back in verse 18, we were told about the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection. So they came asking this question, and they didn't even believe in resurrection at all. And Jesus replies in verse 24, you are mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. Jesus challenges them in this theological controversy they think they've dragged up to tie them in knots. Jesus says, you're the ones who are mistaken. There's two things you don't know. You don't know the scriptures. You don't know the Bible. It's there in black and white for you to believe, and you don't. Second thing, you don't know the power of God. You have such a small view of God, you don't even think he can raise the dead. Said, you're mistaken. You think you're going to trip me up. No, you don't even grasp the basic things. You don't know the scriptures. You haven't believed, and you don't know the power of God. You don't think he can do it. He concludes in verse 26, concerning the dead, that they do rise, have you not read in the book of Moses? The other thing with the Sadducees is they only had select bits of the Bible. They only had the first five books. They didn't believe the rest. And so they just, oh, here in our first five books. So Jesus goes to those. Have you not read in Exodus, burning bush, how God spoke to Moses, saying, I am the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac, and the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He says, you know it. Surely you read it. Those are the five books you agree with. Well, it says there in black and white, God spoke and said, I am the God of Abraham. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, and I was the God of Isaac, and I was the God of Jacob, and now I'm talking to you, Moses. He says, I am still their God. He's the God of the living, and they are still living. I am the God of Abraham. He's still alive. I am the God of Isaac. He's still alive. I am the God of Jacob. Him too. And now I'm talking to you, Moses. He's the God of the living. They're still living. You know, here we have this round two. This theological question to tie Jesus up in knots, they hope. And Jesus shines with wisdom, as we've been saying. And he points out this hope that we have. A hope in the power of God. A hope in the one who's the God of the living. And the one who can raise the dead. And will bring about a new resurrection life in the new heavens and the earth beyond our wildest imaginations. That we can't even begin to glimpse. Round three. A question of religion. Verse 28. Then one of the scribes, he's probably a Pharisee, comes up to Jesus. He's heard all the other answers. And he says to Jesus, what then is the first or greatest commandment? One of the Pharisees' favourite hobbies was debating which one was the greatest commandment. They had 613 they'd looked at in the Bible, and they'd come up with this rule book of laws that were kind of based on those in the Bible. They had 613 laws, do's and don'ts. Which one was the greatest? And they loved debating. That was the trick question, isn't it? People loved talking about it. There were laws about food, and there were laws about family life, and there were laws about tithing and Sabbath, and 101 different things, or 630 different things, of these laws that there were. Which one's the most important? What's Jesus going to pick? A law on the Sabbath? A law on family life? A law about food? A law about sacrifices? A law... What's Jesus going to pick? Out of all of their laws. And Jesus replies, verse 29, the first of all the commandments is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Jesus begins again with a big quote. Well, they knew, they often repeated it in the synagogues and temple. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Jesus wants to call their attention to the great big God that they were meant to worship. They loved their niggly nitpicking of 613 different laws, of do's and don'ts of religion. And Jesus says, hear, the Lord our God, he is one. We have one great God. And we should love him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. Jesus talks about the big God and a big response that he deserves. Don't give him some nitpicking little obedience to 613 little laws. Jesus says he's a big God and he deserves everything from us. He deserves our love. He deserves everything we have. All our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. We have a great God, and his love's been made known to us through Jesus. How should we respond to that love? But with all the love of our hearts, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus has a big answer to their question. And straight away, Jesus swoops in with a little add-on in verse 31, and the second commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. Again, we were a while back in the letter of 1 John, and you know, he made the statement, you know, how can you claim to love God, whom you haven't seen, unless you love your brother whom you have? Again, Jesus here links the two. Yes, we're called to love God with all our hearts, and we're called to love our neighbour as ourself. It's a quote from Leviticus 19, verse 18. Give to your neighbour the same love that you have for yourself. So Jesus responds to this question. They like to debate all these little things. Here Jesus talks about the big things. Jesus calls this scribe, asking the question, out of his little nitpicking religion of do's and don'ts. He says, worship this great God. Love him with all your heart. And love your neighbour with the same love as you have for yourself. Calls him into a loving relationship with God and others. The scribe, who it seems perhaps intended this to trick Jesus, as we've said, we already read in verse 28 that he perceived Jesus had answered these other questions well. And then when Jesus gave the next answer, the scribe said, well said, teacher, verse 32, you've spoken the truth. And he sort of echoes some of his response and talks about that obedience. To love the Lord is more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. which might be a reference to what we're looking at this morning in 1 Samuel and chapter 15. The scribe seems quite struck. He's not very argumentative anymore. He says to Jesus, "You are right in what you've said, in the way you sort of just put it there in a nutshell." And Jesus, verse 34, saw he'd answered wisely and said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." Jesus just said to him, you're not far. You're close to the kingdom of God. Did you understand what I was just saying about our God that we have and the love that he's showered upon us and how we should love him and we should love our neighbours? You're close to the kingdom of God. Although that does beg the question, was he in the kingdom of God? Did he come into the kingdom of God? Well, we might return to that question in a minute. This third round then. Jesus cuts through centuries of religious debate and legalism and nitpicking various little laws. As we've been saying, he shines with wisdom, showing the great God we have and the great task that he's given us. And now comes Jesus' chance. They've been asking their questions, that they've been in the driving seat, as it were, trying to trick Jesus and trip him up with their questions. And Jesus has the opportunity now to turn the tables around a little bit and ask them a question. Fourthly, then lastly, a question of faith. Jesus answered and said to them, while he taught in the synagogue, in the temple, sorry, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Jesus comes back with this key question, a question of faith. He quotes a psalm by David. It's Psalm 110. And he quotes this psalm, and he says, you know, there's a son. David speaks about his son. And there's a son who comes from David, in David's family, in David's family tree. There's someone who would come, a great, 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 great grandson of David. And David prophesied about him. By the Holy Spirit, he says, verse 36, that the Lord, that's God, said to my Lord. And Jesus puts his finger on that verse and says, what's David talking about? He's talking about a son who would one day come. And he calls his son Lord. Smaller letters. Says, the Lord, capital letters, the Lord God said to my Lord, my King, sit at my right hand. Sit at his right hand, sit at God's right hand on a throne in heaven. The Lord God said to my son, who's the King, who's my King, my Lord, sit at God's right hand in heaven. Jesus just looks at this one verse in this psalm of David. And Jesus' key question he wants to ask then, verse 37, therefore David himself calls him Lord. How then is he his son? The question he wants to ask is, who is the Christ? It was then verse 35, how is it then the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? Who is the Christ? The Messiah. Same word. Who is Jesus? Is he David's son? Or is he David's Lord and God? And that's where Jesus wraps up this question time with the most important question of all. Jesus has many important things to teach as we've looked through this chapter. He teaches them about their interactions with politics. He teaches them about the resurrection and their belief in the Bible. He talks about the commandments of God and what matters most in our lives of following him. But Jesus has one opportunity to ask one question. And he asks one of his own, the most important question, a question of faith. Who is the Christ? Who is he? And it's a question of faith that matters most. It comes back to what he said to that scribe. Are you in the kingdom of God? That scribe was nearby, but not in it yet. Are you in the kingdom of God? How can you be in the kingdom of God? Well, it's by coming to the king of that kingdom. It's by coming to the Lord Jesus, the one who's the Son of God, the one who is both David's son, or great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, and David's Lord, because he is the Lord God. Who is the Christ? Is the most crucial question of all. Because the answer to that shows whether you're in the kingdom of God or not. The scribe was close. But we don't know he ever got in. He might have stayed close. But never taken that step of faith and believed on the Lord Jesus. That's the question that is the most important, isn't it? Who is the Christ? And then, are you in the kingdom of God? Are you going to be part of that resurrection of new life? Are you going to be one of those who's forgiven? You see, there's only one who can forgive our sins. There's only one person who's fulfilled the law and loved God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength. There's only one who's loved his neighbour. We haven't done that, have we? Jesus is the only one who has. He's the only one who's fulfilled the law. He's the only one who has given to God all that belongs to God. We've never done that, have we? We need a saviour. We need the Christ. We need the Messiah. There's only one who could give his life and give us resurrection and life. Who is the Christ? Do you know that truth for yourself? Have you come into the kingdom of God? That's the most important. That's the most important question that we must answer. Oh, we can debate politics. We can debate religion. We can debate difficult theological points. That's what the others wanted to do. Jesus says this one's the most important. Do you know you're in the kingdom of God? Do you know the King, the Christ, the Son of David, and David's Lord and God? Is Jesus your Lord and God? That's the most important question for each one of us to think about. Have a think, even this evening, about where you stand. Are you in the kingdom of God? Come and talk to me or one of the others here at church, if you want to find out more and so on, if you've got questions about these things. But make sure that most important question of Jesus is one you answer for yourself.